Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, Paul says, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. May God bless the reading of His Word. Mark and Margie had been united in marriage for years, but they certainly had no unity. Their relationship was filled with constant arguments and fighting. They'd been at each other's throats for some time and felt like they had essentially reached the last straw. They concluded that their only hope was to get professional counseling. When they arrived at the counselor's office, the man jumped right in and opened the floor for discussion with this question: well, what seems to be the problem? Mark immediately dropped his head and looked down without saying anything. On the other hand, Margie took off at 90 miles an hour and started describing every wrong thing she could possibly come up with that Mark had done. All the problems in their marriage, all the difficulties that they had faced. She went on for 5, 10, 15 minutes, nonstop, no apparent break in sight. Finally, the counselor stood up while she was still rattling on, stood right in front of her while she was still going, took her by the shoulders and stood her up, and then planted a great big kiss right on her lips. Just, a passionate kiss, and held her there. He finally let go. She was no longer talking. She was in shock. The counselor looked at Mark and said to this husband, your wife needs this at least twice a week. Well, Mark scratched his head and said, well, I guess every Tuesday and Thursday I could bring her. I'm afraid that many Christians view church unity like that husband, and that is, it's somebody else's problem. I'll let them handle it. Before we launch into what Christian unity looks like, let me make a couple of observations that are not on your study guide. You may want to jot a few notes in the side there if you choose to do so. It might assist in remembering some of the things we're talking about. But let me start with this. Again, not in your study guide. Jesus is the source of unity. If we talk about unity, we must understand that the unity that we're looking at in Scriptures requires Jesus. He is the source of unity. In John chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So we get the unity in that there's only one vine. There are many branches, but the vine is Jesus. And we as the branches must be connected, unified with every other branch by being connected to the vine. He is the source of unity. Even in his prayer, his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, Jesus focused on unity. In John chapter 17, verse 11, Jesus prayed, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Then down in verse 20, he goes on, I do not ask for these only, speaking of his disciples, but also for those who would believe in me through their word. That's speaking of us. Jesus prayed for his disciples, but he said, I'm not limiting this prayer just to these men. But I'm praying for those who will believe in me through their word. That's the word of the gospel. That means you and I are included in this prayer. Jesus was praying for you. He was praying for me. He prayed, verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Obviously, here in Jesus' high priestly prayer, one of the most important prayers in all of Scripture, Jesus emphatically went back to the concept of unity within the body of Christ. So Jesus is the source of our unity. Only through Jesus can we be unified. If you have never accepted Christ as your Savior, you can be with us, but you're not really united with the body of Christ until you've made that commitment to receive Jesus as Savior. We need to be united. We need to be one. We need to be perfectly one according to Jesus. Now that brings us back to our context of Ephesians chapter 4, where God exhorts us to be unified. Again, verse 3, he says, "You must be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And then he goes on, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." God exhorts us to be united. He exhorts us to experience Christian unity. But what does the Bible teach about the implementation of that unity? It's one thing for me to stand here and say that God tells you you need to be united with other believers. Okay, how do we do that? What does Christian unity look like? I want you to consider with me three characteristics of the unity that God wants in our relationships today. So this is pretty practical. Let's start with this one. Number one, God wants you to be united in speech. God wants you to be united in speech. A practical starting point for striving for unity is to recognize that, point A, unity starts with a willingness to be in agreement on the basic message, on our basic message. Now, when I say it starts with that, that's on the practical side of things. From the position of whether or not you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, it has to start there. So even as I talk about unity here, if you do not have that relationship with Christ, you can attempt to put some of these things into practice, but it's really going to be meaningless in the long run. You have to start with faith in Christ. He's the source. But as the source, here's how we're going to see this played out. We need to have a willingness to be in agreement in our basic message. And I call your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, that says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." Now, I've shared with you before that there's a Greek word that can be translated to agree. Typically, it's translated confess. It's not the same word as we have here because this is actually a phrase. But you've heard me talk about the word homologeo that means to speak the same thing as God speaks. That's a confession. It has to do with our beliefs. But the word here that is translated as agree could literally be translated in this phrase in the same way as speak the same thing or say the same thing, the Bible in basic English says. But we need to understand what the basic message is here that we're supposed to be in agreement about. So the basic message is salvation truth. Again, there's no spot for that on your outlines, but you might want to jot that phrase down. Salvation truth. This is what we're supposed to agree on. When I say we need to have unity in speech or be united in speech, it means that ultimately we have to agree on our basic message. Our basic message is salvation truth. And it's found right here in our context of Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 4, he says, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call." And then verse 5, "One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Now, in our culture of ecumenicism and broad tolerance for everybody and everything, there are many who would suggest that all religions of the world are in agreement because we all worship God. And it doesn't matter how you worship God as long as you worship God. And I would say, based on this scripture passage, that cannot possibly be true. This scripture passage expresses very clearly where our unity comes from. It's not simply that we acknowledge God and other people acknowledge God. It is that we acknowledge the truth about who God is and the truth about what God has done and what God commands us. And so in our context, we have, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and one faith. There are not many faiths. There is one faith that is a salvation faith. That is faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, who came and was revealed as the Son of God, lived among us as a human being, was sacrificed on the cross of Calvary, not only as a human being, but as God in the flesh. He paid for our sins, the innocent sacrifice for the guilty, and then He was raised to life on the third day. There is only one Jesus Christ. There is only one Lord. And we must be in agreement on this basic message. We must speak the same thing on this basic message. Within the Church of Jesus Christ, we have to recognize that by definition, there can only be one salvation truth here, if the Bible is true, and we know that it is. The Bible says there is but one way to heaven. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." No one. That means there are no exceptions. We as believers must be unified on this point. We must speak the same thing. And yet I know that there are many who call themselves Christians. There are many who go to churches that are under the title of a Christian church who would claim that as long as people are sincere, whatever God they worship, we think that God's going to accept that. And the answer from Scripture is no, He will not. There is only one Lord, and there is only one true faith. And that true faith is faith in Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. If you do not accept that, you have rejected the truth. And we cannot be unified if we are not speaking the same thing on this point. So we must agree with regards to our basic message. Our message is what the Bible says. The Bible says that everyone needs to receive Jesus Christ because there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. We must agree on that. It doesn't mean that every word that comes out of our mouth is identical with every other Christian, but it does mean when we get down to this basic message, we are in absolute agreement. Across our valley, even today, I know that there are many churches. There are those who are worshiping right now. They're in different congregations. They may have different forms of worship. They may sing different songs. But if they are proclaiming the same basic message that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, He is the only way of salvation, we are in agreement. That's the kind of unity that we must have. But this idea implies more than just a conceptual agreement to a common message. That's where it starts, is that common message, but there's more than that. So point B, your spoken words must reflect unity with one another. We're united in speech in that we have a willingness to agree on a basic message that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, but now our spoken words must reflect unity with one another. In Tyndale New Testament commentary, commentator Wayne Grudem explains this as meaning that the communication between believers should be, and I quote, "with the seriousness of purpose which one would use if he were speaking God's words," end quote. When we let words come out of our mouth, we should do so with the seriousness of purpose which one would use if he were speaking God's words. And we see this brought forth by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, where he says, "Whoever speaks must speak as one who speaks oracles of God." Now I recognize he's talking about the gift of being able to speak the word of God, but by application, this applies to any time we are in communication. So we must speak as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Our words should bring glory to God. Now that doesn't mean, once again, that every word that we say are exactly the same words that somebody else is saying. It doesn't mean that we speak the same way. It does mean that our spoken words are going to reflect unity with regards to our desire to honor and glorify Jesus Christ. And the truth is that there are some words that come out of your mouth that should never come out of your mouth. This is just reality, and we all know that. Just think of the words that you would use on a regular basis that you would never let out of your mouth during church on Sunday mornings. Okay, there you go. Don't let them out any other time either. There are certain words that just should never be used. There are certain types of language, types of speech that we should never use. And it doesn't mean that we are not able to express ourselves in different ways. Indeed, I think that's part of our individuality, recognizing that God has created each one of us unique. But we are unified in terms of our speech, and that our spoken words reflect unity with one another because we are consistently speaking things which ultimately are going to bring glory to God. That doesn't prevent us from being able to dialogue even about the mundane things of life. There's a lot of things in life that are mundane. They're not inherently sacred. So whether you're going to the grocery store or getting a haircut or whatever it may be, it's not like you can't say those things anymore because they don't bring glory to God. If you are living in such a way that you are attempting to bring glory to God in everything that you say and do, then even those mundane things are appropriate and consistent. But I'm talking about the things that we should not say. The things that we should not say that express things that are contrary to what God's Word said, or about one another that we should not say because it doesn't bring about the kind of unity that Jesus Christ is praying that we would have. So we need to be united in speech, not only with a willingness to agree on the basic message, but also with the spoken words that reflect unity. Now, some people may respond to this by thinking, well, okay, I'll try to speak kind things about so-and-so, but that doesn't mean I have to be their friend. Oh, let's look at number two. God wants you to be united in friendship. Aren't you glad you came today? God wants you to be united in friendship. Let's elaborate on that. Point A, you must accept one another in friendship. Now, Romans chapter 15, verse 7 says in the English Standard Version, "Therefore, welcome one another, just as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." And the sense of this word that is translated welcome means to accept someone into your circle of real relationships. That's really what this means. And actually, the word accept is how the NIV translators have translated that same word. So in Romans 15:7 NIV, it says, "Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God." Christ has accepted us. He has made us into a relationship with Him because He has welcomed us into that relationship by what He Himself has done. And He describes what He is doing, the relationship that He wants us to have in John chapter 15 again. John chapter 15, verse 14, Jesus is talking to His disciples and subsequently speaking to all of us by application. And He says in John 15, 14, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Jesus says, "You are my friends." Now, we have a tendency in our relationships to kind of draw some standards. So I'm going to have relationships with people, and that there are some people that I will speak to, and I'll even speak civilly, especially in light of what Pastor Keith just shared from the Word. So I'll speak civilly, I'll say nice things to them, but I wouldn't consider them close friends. I wouldn't consider a real friendship as such. It's more of an acquaintance. And maybe we're thinking to ourselves, you know, they just don't quite meet the standards of what I'm looking for in a relationship. Now, I want you to pause for a moment with that picture in mind and switch seats. And now imagine if Jesus were to take that approach toward you. I don't think they've quite measured up yet. I'm not going to call them friends yet. They're more just acquaintances. After all, their lives are really hosed up. They got a lot of work to do. And if He chose to keep us at arm's length, as it were, until we finally got our act together, how many people would Jesus ever call His friends? Yeah, we would never make it. When Jesus said, "I call you my friends, you are my friends," He wasn't saying, "You finally arrived." He wasn't saying, "You finally worked hard enough to measure up. Now I'm going to accept you into this relationship because of how hard you're trying." Had nothing to do with them. Had everything to do with Him. And so we read in Romans chapter 15, verse 7, "Welcome them as Christ has welcomed you. It's a matter of what Christ is doing. He is reaching out to us. I call you my friend. And that's what he wants in our relationships with one another. We need to be united in friendship. Moving on to point B, you must live in peace with one another in friendship. Live in peace with one another in friendship. Our context verse in Ephesians chapter 3, or chapter 4, verse 4 talks about, or chapter 4, verse 3 talks about endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So let's talk about peace, living in peace and friendship. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 13 says, esteem them very highly. He's talking about leaders, but it can apply to all of us, because of their work. And then he says something that applies to everybody across the board. Be at peace among yourselves. Every Christian, every believer, be at peace among yourselves. Now, how do we accomplish that? How do we experience this kind of a peace? Because we all know that there's friction in relationships. There always will be this side of glory, because it's always going to be two imperfect human beings attempting to communicate together, and there's going to be problems. But peace in friendships requires abandoning judgmental attitudes. So in Romans chapter 14, verse 13, we read this, "Let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother." Now, you can go back and read the context there and find out about the different things that were at question as to whether or not this should take place in a Christian's life or that should. Should you eat this? Should you not eat that? Should you worship on this day? Should you not worship on this day? All of these things were in play in this particular chapter. But when he comes to verse 13, he says, "Let us not pass judgment on one another." And there's the key to this. If you're going to live at peace in relationships, you've got to recognize that God accepts these people, doesn't necessarily approve of where they're at, doesn't necessarily approve where I'm at or you're at, but he accepts me, and he's working to bring me to what he wants me to be. When I develop a judgmental attitude towards someone else and I can't live at peace with them because they are just so washed up that there's no hope for them, I've got a problem. I'm in disobedience to God's clear instructions. Let us not pass judgment on one another. And just to emphasize how serious this is, he goes on in verse 20 of Romans chapter 14 to say, "Do not, for the sake of food," food was one of the issues being discussed, but it could apply to anything, "do not destroy the work of God." He goes on, "Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that causes your brother to stumble." So don't pass judgment on one another, he says in verse 13. And then he says in verse 20, "Do not destroy the work of God for whatever problem you've got with this other person." Whatever is keeping you from being able to live at peace with that person with a non-judgmental attitude, do not destroy the work of God. And here's how it destroys the work of God. We, the people of God, are the work of God. I am the work of God. He has saved me, and he is in the process of transforming me into the likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. For everyone sitting here amongst us that has accepted Christ as Savior, you're in the same boat. He has saved you by his grace, not because you were worthy, and you are in the process of becoming all that God wants you to become. Now, at any point in time, we're all going to be at different levels, and we have a tendency to become judgmental because somebody else doesn't see it our way, right? Do not destroy the work of God. Do not, in your judgmental attitude that refuses to be at peace with someone, destroy the work of God that he's doing in another person's life. Or let's look at the work of God in a broader context. Not only are each of us individually the work of God, but we corporately are the work of God. That is the church. The church is God's church. This is not some idea that we came up with just for a bunch of believers to get together and share something in common. God created the church, according to scriptures. We'll be coming to that later when we get to chapter 5. God created the church, and it is God's desire that the church become all that God designed her to be, the bride of Christ. When we have a judgmental attitude that refuses to live at peace with other believers, we are destroying the work of God. Scriptures are clear. Do not destroy the work of God. Now, obviously, we understand that there are some real problems within the church. Our church is no exception. We've always got problems. There's always going to be issues. We're always going to be dealing with conflicts. But we must learn to live at peace and in unity in spite of those things, and perhaps even because of those things, because we're striving to become all that God wants us to become. This does not minimize the fact that there are issues and even some serious disagreements, but we can't ignore the clear scriptural teaching that we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, let's move to number three. God wants you to be united in thought. United in thought. What does that mean? Well, it means that you must learn to think the same way. Good luck with that. Generally speaking, you would be hard-pressed to find somebody who thinks exactly like you. Once again, it comes back to the uniqueness of every individual creation of God. No two are exactly alike. But you must learn to think the same way because the Scriptures tell us that we need to. Romans chapter 15, again, verse 5 says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus." Now, the NIV actually uses a slightly different expression here. So we've got ESV saying, live in harmony with one another. The NIV says, Romans 15:5, "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus." So we know that we're talking about this concept of unity. But I really like the way the New American Standard expresses it. So here we have from the New American Standard Translation, Romans 15:5. "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus." Be of the same mind. Now, I've said that you must learn to think the same way. That doesn't mean that you start to think identically with the way someone else thinks. I think that God values the differences between us and that there's value in the fact that we can dialogue and we can explore different options and one can think of one idea and somebody else can think of another way to go about the same thing and we can get together and work all these things out. I'm not saying that we need to eliminate those things. Those are valuable. But when it says we need to learn to think the same way, that means that we have to have the same filters in place. It means that we need to recognize that God has a right way to think. Even though there's a lot of parameters, a lot of latitude in terms of how we can go about processing certain things, there is a right way to think. And that is the very reason God has given us His Word. He's given us the Bible so that our minds can be transformed, Romans chapter 12, as we learn His Word and we apply it and we meditate it, our minds can be transformed so that we can begin to think rightly. And that as brothers and sisters in Christ, we can learn to think the same way. We can learn to go through the same type of motions as we work through the right filters through which we evaluate everything in life. And that includes being united in purpose. So that's point B. You must be united in purpose. I read for you a few moments ago, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Let me read it again. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be united in the same mind and the same judgment. United in the same mind. This means to be united in thought. It means to learn to think the same way. United in the same mind and judgment. Now, the word judgment here, we've just used it in a way that is negative, that we are not to be judgmental. But there's a positive way to use this word, because the word judgment can actually be translated purpose. And it is so translated in the New Revised Standard Version of that verse. 1 Corinthians 1:10 says in the NRSV, that you may be united in the same mind and the same purpose. It's judgment in the sense of evaluating where it is that you're going, having a consistent goal in mind. You're moving the same direction. God wants us to be united in this sense. We are united in the same purpose. He wants us to be able to process all of life with a biblical worldview. He wants us to use God's Word as our source of truth, and there's only one source of truth. the absolute truth of God's Word. He wants us to use God's Word as our source of truth and as the filter through which we evaluate everything in life. Now, that's a challenge for all of us because we go into it with our own preconceived ideas and our own sinful notions and sinful thought patterns, and we spend the rest of this life trying to get our mind to be in sync with the way God wants us to think, and along with trying to be in sync with one another. But what we're ultimately aiming for is to have a biblical worldview so that no matter what happens out in this world, no matter what happens in terms of my circumstances on a daily basis, I'm going to go to the Word of God and I'm going to say, what is my response according to the Scriptures? I'm going to process it by understanding that I have a single purpose, and that is to glorify God through my faith in Jesus Christ. So however I respond, it ultimately needs to bring Him glory. That means I need to know how God thinks. And we, as believers, as brothers and sisters in Christ, are commanded to think the same way. So week after week, we study together. We open God's Word. We dig in it together. And I trust that you're involved in a Bible study, if not here on campus, then one in your neighborhood or whatever, with people that you know are going to help direct you into a deeper understanding of the Word of God. We need that Bible study time together. It helps us learn to think. Those of you who are involved in our Wednesday afternoon study or in any of our other studies, you know that one of the advantages of it is that we evaluate all these things. We bounce these ideas off, going back over and over and over to the Word of God so that we can learn how to think. And over time, our minds are transformed so that now when things happen to us, instead of letting whatever fly out of our mouth that we've already said should not, now we're evaluating it through the filter of God's Word, through a biblical worldview, and we're learning to respond appropriately. And we're beginning to think the same way, united in purpose. Point C, you must live in harmony with one another. I know this sounds like just a repeat of everything that we've been saying up till now, but let me put a little twist on it. The expression here in Romans chapter 12, I'm going to read Romans 12, 16. The expression, live in harmony with one another. He goes on, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. The expression is a phroneo. It's a Greek word, and it literally means the mind. So really what he's saying when he says be in harmony with one another is he says you need to be united in the way you think. So that's the same concept that we're dealing with. So when I say we need to live in harmony with one another, it's harmony in our thoughts, harmony in our way of processing. It's harmony in doing things God's way. We see this brought out for us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, where Peter says, finally, all of you have unity of mind. There's that same concept, the way we think. Have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Or the NIV actually uses the expression, live in harmony with one another. So there again is this expression of harmony. And I love that word. I think harmony is a great word to express how we are thinking the same way. Now, obviously, we see here in Paul's words, God given us in Romans chapter 12, that we need to live in harmony with one another. We see it in Ephesians chapter 4. We see it in Peter's words in 1 Peter chapter 3. But there was actually, this is such an important concept, that there's actually a passage that God allowed to be maintained in His eternal Word, which will last forever. It will never pass away. There is a passage in His eternal Word that addresses two people, two individual, distinct people by name. And it addresses them with regards to the issue of unity. This tells you how important this is. The fact that God allowed this to stay in here just like this. You'll find it in Philippians chapter 4, verse 2. And he says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. We're not told anything else. We don't know what the conflict was. We don't know where their disagreement was. We don't know how it was expressed. We do know that whatever it was serious enough that it got back to Paul, even though he was not there. And when he heard about it, he knew these two ladies, and he loved them both, and he wrote a letter back, inspired by God's Holy Spirit Himself, and included in the very Word of God now, and in that letter, he addressed them specifically. And he said, I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche, agree in the Lord. That's how serious unity is to God. I want you to agree, whatever it is that you've got going between you, you need to get over it. You need to deal with it, and you need to come together. And the reason is because we are brothers and sisters forever, folks. Those who disagree about little minor issues that are not salvation issues are not going to be in separate parts of heaven so they don't have to see each other. We're all going to be there together for eternity. So whatever it is that you're working through right now, you need to learn to deal with it and get over it. And yeah, acknowledge that they may be serious issues. They may be painful issues. There may be things that you just have no idea how you're going to deal with. The scriptures say you need to agree with each other. You need to have this kind of an agreement. It doesn't mean that you're going to start to think exactly alike. It doesn't mean that you're all of a sudden going to like all the same things, but you both love Jesus. And so His word is, agree with each other in the Lord. Have harmony with one another. Let me talk about this word harmony. I've used this illustration before. Harmony isn't the most accurate translation of the words that we've been looking at here. But I would say to you that harmony is a very accurate interpretation. And I'm going to use this illustration in order to bear that out. How many of you have ever been to a live symphony orchestra? Okay, looks like a good third of us perhaps. And some of you may have seen something on the big screen or whatever, but to go to a live symphony orchestra, it's amazing. You know, you got 80, 90, 100, 120 different people out there, and they're all sitting in their chairs, and we got the brass section, the woodwind section, we got the percussion section, we got, you know, all these different instruments made of all kinds of different materials, and they're all spread out there in this big semicircle. And then you get this conductor who stands up in the middle of all of this. And you can see him pick up that baton, maybe a quick little tap on his stand. Everybody's quiet. And then he gives that downbeat. And all of these instruments come in. And I don't know about you, but for me, that just makes the hair on my neck stand up. It's like, wow, this is so cool. And you get such the power of that music, of that symphony orchestra is just so amazing. It's overwhelming. It can bring tears to your eyes. I would say to you that if you had the opportunity to sit in the living room of one of those orchestra members during the week when they're practicing their part, it would have a different effect. You follow me? Okay, you may be sitting out there with somebody, you know, who's playing second oboe, and you listen to this and you have no idea what the music is. You know, they're not playing the melody, they're playing some harmony part that you don't even recognize. You really don't know. There's parts where they don't even play. And so you'd sit there and wait in silence. Well, what's next? You don't understand this. And so you'd sit there and hear all this, and maybe you'd be able to admire their playing. Yeah, that's pretty good, but you know, it's not making my day. But you get them in the midst of all of these others, and the conductor gives that downbeat, and everybody starts playing. It's like, wow, I hear the melody. It's very clear. I can hum that melody. The facts are there are so many other notes being played, but I can hear that melody. And all those other notes are important. They're critical to the overall sound and effect. This orchestra doesn't mean that everybody is doing exactly the same thing. It means they are all working under the same director. That they are all being serving a common purpose, serving a common goal. And together they are accomplishing something that none of them could accomplish individually. This is what God does for His people. God calls us to be united. It doesn't mean that we look alike, that we say exactly the same things all the time, that we act exactly the same way everyone else. Not at all does it mean that. But it does mean that there is a harmony in our relationship that carries a powerful message. I am thankful that within our congregations, we have a friendship relationship. Now, I know we're not a perfect church. I wouldn't begin to claim so. We've got our issues. We try to work through them all. But I'm thankful here that, you know, at 7 o'clock or whenever it is these crazies get here early on Sunday morning, that right off the bat, I walk into a place that is already abuzz with joy and fellowship. And there's smiles and there's just a sweetness in those relationships. I've been to churches where that's not true. You know, you go in and think, man, I must have missed the memo. It's a funeral here or something, you know. It's dead in there. This is a very loving, warm, welcoming church. We've got friendships, and I'm thankful for those friendships. It doesn't mean we all think exactly the way, but I'm trusting that it does mean that we are united in our understanding of what is basic. Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen? He is the only way of salvation. That we are united in our sharing together in speech. That we are united even in our thoughts, recognizing that all working together, God is accomplishing great things in our lives. As Christians, we are under the command, under the direction of the Maestro Jesus, bringing each of us in at the appropriate time with just the right notes, with just the right harmonies, with all the things that fit together for beauty. So I want you to look into your heart today and ask yourself, if you're trying to please Jesus with regards to Christian unity. Now, if you've never accepted Christ as Lord, the most you can hope for is to kind of be some instrument on the outskirts, but you're not a part of the family. The good news is you're invited right here, right now. Jesus invites you to become a part. He died for all. That includes you. And if you'll trust in Him, then you become a part of this family. You become a part of what God is doing with the church. For each of the rest of us who have already accepted Christ as Savior and Lord, you need to ask yourself, am I working toward this kind of unity? God wants you to be united in speech. He wants you to be united in friendship. He wants you to be united in thought. So I would say to you, to use the words of Ephesians chapter 4, are you eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? And are there things that you need to do now because of what God has impressed upon your heart today? Are there some steps that you need to take in order to be an obedient Christian? I know that there's only so much that we can do, but we're told to do it. You take those steps. You do what you have to do in order to go as far as you can to be in unity with your Christian brothers and sisters. And then you let the Lord work. But make sure your heart's right. Make sure you're not a part of the problem, but that you're striving by God's grace to be part of the solution. Lord, I thank you for what you've impressed upon us this morning. All of us know conflict, Lord, because we're all human. And all of us know church conflict, I'm convinced. Because if you spend any time in churches at all, it quickly becomes evident that a church is not a place full of perfect people. It's a perfect place full of imperfect people. Imperfect people that are striving to become all that you have called us to be. Lord, I thank you that even though you may have brought some conviction today, that conviction is for a great and beautiful purpose. You desire to bring us closer to yourself. And in so doing, we're going to inevitably end up closer to one another. You desire for us to become more like Christ. And I thank you, Lord, that even though times can be hard this side of glory, that we can trust you because you are good. And all that you do is to accomplish your best. We worship you, our good God, today. In Jesus' name, amen.